1 Peter chapter 2. What glory is it, verse 20, Peter asks, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on that tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Well, that's our Lord. And he did do exactly what Peter said that he did do. He did suffer a horrible death. And he did that for us. And he was buffeted. Not for his faults. Not for any wrong that he did at all. He was without sin. But he took it patiently. He handled it well. He left us an example. We're thinking about that just for a few minutes. He left us a bunch. He left us with forgiveness. He left us with hope. He left us with assurance. He left us with comfort. He left us with peace. He said, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus said. It's Father's Day. I've been a father for almost 44 years. Not quite. But in the 43 years that I've been standing in this pulpit, Father's Day has come every year. And every year on Father's Day, it always comes on a Sunday, doesn't it? Every year on a Father's Day, I stand up to you before you and I talk to you some about being fathers. And most of you here aren't. I mean, your children or your women or your, you know. But you all know some. You all have one or have had one. And many of you are indeed fathers. What are you going to leave your kids? What am I going to leave ours? If you're you know, kind of traditional here in America, you'll leave them a house of some kind. You'll leave them a car or maybe two with a lot of high mileage on it and worn out tires. You'll leave them money, if there's any left over after you, the dust settles from having died. There very well may not be any left over after that. Daddy died last. Mama died first. He left a little bit of land. I think he had about 40 acres down there at Washburn, but before he died, he divvied that out, had Brownie go around and survey the land and divide it down equally among, split six ways among the six kids, and deeded that stuff over to us. So the land part had already been taken care of, 6 acres for little over 6 acres per child. So that had been settled up. The house he left to us later, it wasn't new by any means. It wasn't large. It needed some work, as houses tend to do that have been lived in for a while, when the owners particularly get beyond the ability to keep it up. I looked around the house for what's left of him, our house, for what's left of Daddy. In the study where I was sitting at the time I was thinking about these things, I looked over at the bookshelf over in the corner, and there's some books of his. Some commentaries. I didn't keep all of his books, but I kept a couple of his commentaries, and they're still there in the study. Back in one of the back bedrooms, the guest bedroom, in the closet sitting up on the shelf, there is an old Bible. It is worn out. It's full of notes that he scribbled. Daddy loved to study his Bible, and he taught Bible for ages, as long as I could remember. And so he had a lot of notes in his Bible. I haven't had that Bible off the shelf in a long, long time. It just sits there. It's worn out. It'll be thrown away eventually, I'm confident. In the study where I was, there's a U.S. flag. We put it in a case, you know, one of those triangular kind of cases, and it's sitting up on top of the bookshelf. It was the flag that covered his casket at the time of his funeral. He was a veteran. I have a ring that at the time of his death, we just put various and sundry things, the kids did. Stuck it out there on tables and whatnot and drew numbers and said, whoever wants what, if you get number one, you get the first pick of whatever's left here. Whatever's here, you get your first pick. Number two gets the second pick and so on. And I got a ring. Not his wedding ring. We got a ring. Has a little diamond in it for Mama. It has 6 birthstones in it, 1 for each of the children. I had it downsized. I have it on my little finger this morning. A remnant. Something that he left behind. In the house, in that guest bedroom, there's an old set of bedroom furniture, minus the bed part, but the chest of drawers and nightstand is in there. It was made in Garrison, at Garrison Furniture Factory, where Daddy spent most of his life working. It's about 70 years of age. Was pretty scuffed up. I painted it. Looks halfway decent now. What did he really leave us? What are you going to leave your children? A hodgepodge of stuff like that? That will mean something probably to them, but not. It'll mean less to your children and to your grandchildren, even less, until eventually it has no value to anyone. What did he really leave us? He left us an example. He left us an example of valuing the church. He was always in church. And since we were under his tutelage, we were always there with him. Every time that services were held, didn't matter. We originally just had Sunday morning services only at Washburn. That's all we had. But later on, Sunday evening was added, and later on after that, Wednesday evening was added. He was always there, and always the first one there. If he wasn't the first one there, he was late. And he was sitting in the car honking at Mama for making him late, since he's supposed to be the first one at church. He left us an example of hard work. Farming, cows and pigs and corn and soybeans and cane. And farming and working at Garrison. Hard work. He left us an example of how to help people without being braggadocious about it. Without thinking you needed to take an ad in the paper and let everybody know that you're helping someone. Quietly and off to the side, helping people. He left us an example of a life that, which was unusual for his generation, of no tobacco. That was weird. I mean, his daddy, smoked cigarettes, the hand-rolled kind, and dipped, and my grandmother, dipped, and that generation just did, and all of the other kids that did, but Daddy didn't. He never used tobacco. Never drank. Well water, milk, nothing alcohol. The only alcohol we ever had around the house was when the blackberry jar went bad, and it just, got that film on the top of it. We poured that in a slop bucket and gave it to the hogs. He left us an example about how to get a point across without cussing, without yelling. You know some folks, don't you, that can't make a point unless they're cussing and yelling. The only time I ever heard Daddy yelling was when he was calling the cows. Other than that, he just talked, just conversational stuff. He left us an example of studying the Bible. I've told you this often, that he never did sit down in his chair without his Bible open on his lap. He may not have been reading it, but it was there. He may fall asleep in front of the TV, but his Bible was still there. That's just kind of where his Bible stayed, open on his lap. He left us an example of consistency. Daddy was the same guy on Monday that he was on Sunday. I saw a lot more of him on Sunday than I saw on Monday, because Monday morning he headed off to work before the sun got up, riding with some other kin folks from Washburn, all of them working up there at the Garrison Furniture Company. I learned later, after I began working up there at that same furniture company during the summertime of college years and high school years, I learned later the fact that Daddy was the same on Monday as he was on Sunday. And he was the same on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. an example of consistency. He left an example of how to love his wife until death. I've done a lot of marriage ceremonies, and every one of them, that's been a part of the ceremony, what I ask the guy and I ask the girl, you know, the lady, do you take this one, do you take this one? And I ask somewhere in there, is till death do you part? And they always say yes. Some of them mean it. Many of them don't. All they meant it at the time. But they didn't understand that meaning that has a cost. It has a very personal cost to self. To say, till death do you part. And to mean it. When Mom developed cancer back in the 80s, late 80s, you know, those of you that knew my dad, and several of you do or did, he was a worker. He was not the most patient of men. But there came something out of Daddy that I didn't know whether he had it for sure at that time when Mom developed cancer. And those old rough hands took on a tenderness that surprised me as he cared for her until the cancer took her away. He left us an example of how to die as a Christian. When I was with him when we went to see Dr. McKinney over at the clinic in Greenwood, and he'd had some tests done because he was short of breath, and Daddy could outwalk a mule until he couldn't. Until just getting out in the garden and hoeing a little left him out of breath. Walking up a hill left him out of breath. And so some tests were done. He developed a little pain in his chest, and tests were done, and in Dr. McKinney's office, the results of the test were in, and Daddy and I were just sitting there in the room waiting on him to come in. And he stuck his head in the door and said, Larry, let me talk to you out here for a minute. And so I stepped out in the hall, and he said, here's the results. So he just handed me the results. And I can read. And it was obvious, you know. I said, well, how bad is it? You know, cancer. He said, it's bad. I said, well, treatment options? He said, wouldn't recommend it. He said, what do you want me to tell your dad? And I said, give him the paper. We walked back in and gave Daddy the paper. Daddy can read. He read and he said, how bad is it? And Dr. McKinney said, pretty bad. And he said, what about treatment options? And he said, I wouldn't recommend any. And Daddy said, well, thank you for sharing. And we left the doctor's office and began the process that so many of you are already familiar with, having gone through that with your family and how that does. I became his chauffeur, carrying him back and forth to the doctor for various appointments and, you know, that kind of stuff, and that was treasured time. He told me toward the end of it, he said, Larry, I want to go up to see Bud. And I said, well, tell me when, we'll go. And so we set a time, and I took off from school, and we went up to see Bud McConnell there at the funeral home. And we got the tour of the caskets, you know, that you always get. Daddy picked out the natural wood casket because he was a worker in wood, and got that all picked out. We went back to his house for a while, just him and me, and we sat down and we talked about the service, what he wanted for his funeral service, and got that all worked out. And he died as he lived, a faithful Christian. We will leave, guys. We will leave an example of something. For better or for worse, for good or for ill. We'll leave it to our children and to our grandchildren and to their children after that, and for generations yet to come, the impact will still be being felt. 1703, Jonathan Edwards was born. You've heard of his statistics probably before. He was the president of Princeton. He was a preacher. He was a writer. He had 11 kids. They ran the list of his male descendants, just his male, and that is thunder, isn't it? We're going to get a little more rain. But they ran the list of his descendants, and out of his descendants from his time in 1700 to this time, 300 were preachers, 120 were professors at various universities, 110 were lawyers, 6, don't hold that against them, 60 were prominent authors, 30 were judges, 14 were served as presidents of universities and colleges, 3 served in the U.S. Congress, 1 became vice president of the United States. Because you see, we We live on in the lives of our children and grandchildren, those generations that are yet to come, still having an influence. You want to change this world? You want to make this nation better? You want to make a difference? What can I do? Love your wife. Out of all the things, husbands, that we can do, fathers, that we can do, one of the most important is that real simple command, Ephesians 5:25. Four words, husbands, love your wives. It makes a big difference. Ava Gardner, some of y'all haven't heard of Ava Gardner, don't know who she is. She was an old-time actress. But she was asked, she was married to Mickey Rooney. It didn't last. She was married then to Artie Shaw, and that didn't last. She was married to Frank Sinatra, and that didn't last. And so a reporter asked her about all these failed marriages that she had, and here was her response. She said, "It's not my fault when you consider that my three husbands have had 20 wives." Well, it probably might not have been her fault. Hey, marriage didn't work for her, nor for any of those other guys. But marriage still works. When husbands love their wives, and when wives love their husbands, it still works. With a commitment that both understand that it doesn't matter what goes on, what happens. We're in this thing together. And exhibit that love one for another that He has commanded. The Marines looked for a slogan, if you'll remember, 200 years ago. I mean, slogans are important stuff. Every ad man will tell you that. And they adopted a Latin slogan that all of you are familiar with. It, you know, always faithful. Semper fidelis, which means always faithful, which defines for us as well as for them the kind of faithfulness they're talking about. And it's always faithful. Husbands to wives and wives to husbands. Always faithful. Us to God and God to us. Semper fidelis. Always faithful. It'll save a family. It'll save grandchildren. It'll make this world better. You remember the real men don't stuff? Real men don't eat quiche. Real men don't floss. Real men don't buy flight insurance. Real men don't call for a fair catch. You remember all that stuff? God challenges us to be real men. There was a light bulb joke that went on back there a long time ago when those were kind of popular about how many does it take to change a light bulb? Well, how many real men does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer to that, of course, is obvious. Real men don't change light bulbs because they're not afraid of the dark. Real men. It's quite a challenge, guys, before us to be the kind of men that God is calling us to be. And I understand it's a challenge. But you see, He enables us. He gives us strength and He gives us wisdom. Enables us to be just that kind of man. To be fathers to our children. To leave them something more than a worn out car and a house that needs fixing up. That's the challenge that's before all of us today. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here and not a Christian this morning, this is your opportunity to come. Repentance of sin, confession of faith, and baptism into Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus taught. And that's what's open to you today if you have not been obedient to the gospel. Or if you're a Christian and you need our prayers, we certainly stand ready to assist with that. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.